Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts that are busy, hearts that are distracted, hearts that perhaps have wandered away seeking after other gods. Our sin and our suffering are heavy on our hearts. And so I pray for grace this morning, for all of us, that we would have hearts that are humble and ready to receive your word. We thank you for your Spirit and his work in giving us insight into your word and insight into our own hearts. We pray that we may be changed and transformed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning. It is good to be here and a privilege to open God's word together with you. My name is Wayne, and I'm the pastor over family ministries here at Lighthouse. If you've been with us, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. The theme of John written in your outline is to awaken and advance faith by revealing and raising up Christ. That is our goal in our time today and every Sunday here at Lighthouse, which is for you to know Christ better, to grow in your trust in him, and to cultivate a deeper love for him. And so with that in mind, please turn with me in your Bibles to our passage for today, John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. John 11, 45 to 57. It reads, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." This morning I want to start off with a question, and that is, how do you respond when you see something that is truly unbelievable? Right, some of us are more expressive, some of us are more outwardly emotional, but all of us have some sort of response when we witness or experience an event that is extraordinary or mind-boggling. One of the things that our family might watch together on occasion for fun is magic shows, whether it's Penn and Teller Fool Us or magic acts on America's Got Talent. And for me, one of my favorite kind of acts are card magic, right? Ones where the magician is close up with the audience and just doing sleight of hand. There's Shin Lim, right? Winner of America's Got Talent. You've probably seen him on YouTube. The guy with the fancy hair, the dramatic music, smoke. He's also a trained pianist, which is cool because I was a piano major. There's another guy that I like named Richard Turner, who's also pretty incredible, not just because of what he's able to do with a deck of cards, but because of the fact that he's basically blind, and so he does everything with his sense of touch. But these card magicians will invite people to sit up close next to them, and then they'll make cards and other things appear and then disappear. They'll make red cards turn to blue and then blue cards back to red. Cards are appearing everywhere in people's pockets, on your cell phone, in your drink. Right, the cards will change into letters that spell out special messages, and everything is done quickly, effortlessly, and made to look as natural as it can be. And if we were in the audience watching some of these acts, what would our response be when we see these things? Well, our response is usually amazement, right? Just being in awe of what we just saw and experienced. And then this quickly leads to our second response, which is trying to figure out and solve, how in the world did he just do what he just did? Sometimes I'll look in the comments section of these video clips, and there's always people trying to figure out the trick. They'll say things like, if you slow the video down to 25% at the 2 minutes and 32 second mark, you'll see the magician switching the deck with another deck or replacing the marked card with a blank one, etc. And they're trying their best to reveal and expose how the trick was accomplished. And then there's also comments that are a sarcastic response to these responses. And I thought I would share some of these with you. One person wrote, if you watch this video in slow motion, you will see that you will be fooled in slow motion. Another comment, the big giveaway is the smoke, which shows he is opening the portal to other dimensions. And then there's just fun other comments. I wonder if this guy can make my student loans disappear. I wouldn't give him a handshake out of fear that he would make my hand disappear. Pretty sure this man went to Hogwarts. Finally, he is cheating. He is using real magic. Well, our passage for today explores another response. And this is the response of people who had just witnessed and experienced the greatest and most significant miracle by Christ up to this point. In contrast to silly magic tricks that are made possible by gadgets, technology, and lots of practice, the miracles of Christ were supernatural in nature, beyond rational comprehension. In the course of his ministry, Jesus healed diseases, casted out demons, calmed storms, fed thousands of people, turned water into wine, and even controlled the whereabouts of fish. And here, out of the 35 separate miracles done by Christ that were recorded in the Gospels, which are only a small selection of all the miracles that he performed, the resurrection of Lazarus was the most significant miracle of Christ. Just to be clear with Lazarus, we're not talking about someone who was mostly dead or slightly alive, like in Princess Bride, or someone who just flatlined for a couple seconds in the hospital bed and then came back to life. But this was someone whose body had already been buried in a tomb and decomposing to a point that you'd be able to smell the decay of human flesh. I just imagine for a second, if a man walked into the city morgue in Torrance and resurrected a person who had been proclaimed dead for 4 days. And imagine if that person was your brother, like for Mary and Martha, right? You saw and witnessed that person pass into a lifeless, soulless state. And now that person is alive again, right? How would you respond? You'd probably think you were in a dream, right? You'd be speechless. You might even faint. As a side note, I always think, what a bummer for Lazarus, right? We're not sure exactly where he was when he died, but if he was in the presence of God, right, hanging out with the other saints, no sin, no suffering, and then 4 days later, an angel comes with a message, hey, sorry, man, but we're going to have to send you back. Right, for God's glory, okay? And then you can die again and come back. Right? It was great for Martha and Mary, but what a bummer for Lazarus. I don't know about you, but every time I read about the responses of the people who witnessed and experienced Jesus' miracles, I'm always still a bit surprised and intrigued. And part of the reason why is because of what Jesus said, not just what he did. Looking quickly at the context of the passage, Jesus was not just a miracle worker, but he also made some radical claims. In John chapter 10, Jesus declared openly, publicly, clearly that he is the Christ. And what happened? The Jews responded in verse 33 by picking up stones to stone him for blasphemy. In John chapter 11, Christ then says, he alone gives eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. And he raises Lazarus from the dead to validate his claims. And now we will see what happened. So for every action from Christ, there is a reaction from the people. Jesus says he's God, and there's a response. Now Jesus shows he's God, and we have a chance to explore another response. Please look in your Bibles with me, verses 45 to 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This takes us to our first question in our outline for today that explores our own response towards Christ, and that is your heart hard or humble towards Christ? Is your heart hard or humble towards Christ? We see in our text that some believed, and some went to go tattle on Jesus to the Pharisees to try to get him into more trouble. Right? Isn't that so interesting? Same event, same experience, but two completely opposite responses. Some believed, and some not only did not believe, but wanted to get Jesus into more trouble. Right now, it's important to point out that for those who did not believe in Jesus, it wasn't because they did not believe in his miracles. It wasn't because they figured out exactly how he did what he did. Right, if you slow the video down, you will see Jesus adding a special powder from his sleeve to make the water into wine. Right? It wasn't because they were able to reveal his secrets. On the contrary, all throughout Scripture, and even outside of the Scriptures in early Jewish literature from the first centuries AD, it was widely accepted and confirmed that Jesus was a miracle worker. Even the enemies of Jesus, right, the critics of Jesus, they might have questioned the origin of his power, where his power came from, but they never denied the supernatural wonders that Jesus did. So why these opposite responses? I mean, it's a good question to ask, right? Why wouldn't anyone like Jesus? Right, he's loving, he's kind, he wants to forgive your sins, heal your sicknesses, and he gives you free food, right? How could you not like Jesus? One of the things we talk about in counseling here at Lighthouse is that we as people do not live life based on the facts of our experience, but on the interpretation of the facts. We never respond objectively to the situations in our life. We respond based on the lens that we see those situations through. Right, Mel and I could be watching one of our kids' soccer or basketball games. After the game, Mel might respond, "That was a lot of fun." And I'll respond, "We should have scored 10 more points." Right, same game, but different reactions. Our three kids respond in three completely different ways to piano playing. I just asked them last week in preparation for this message, "What are your honest feelings towards the piano? Don't worry, it won't hurt my feelings." Our oldest, Caleb, says piano takes too long to memorize. Our middle, Jossie, says she doesn't like playing songs over and over again. But our youngest, Allie, 4 years old, says, quote, "I like it because it's so easy." She hasn't really even started playing yet. Same piano books, same piano teacher, different reactions. And come on, we all know that objectively the piano is awesome. Shin Lim, right, piano player. But alas, my kids do not live life based on the facts, right, the facts, but on their interpretation of the facts. So we must ask, what determines our interpretation of the facts? And the answer is the state of our hearts. Every response we have to a situation reveals, exposes, sheds light on what we worship, what we treasure, what we love. Whether we get angry or sad, happy or nervous, it reveals what or who we're living for, and it determines how we're going to approach whatever comes our way. Right, if we believe and interpret an event or experience as beneficial to us and beneficial to what we love, we will respond positively. And if we think it will be to our detriment and be a threat to what we love, we will respond negatively. And so for these people who had experienced the same miraculous event, they all saw Jesus, the stone in front of the tomb. They all heard Jesus pray to heaven. They all heard Jesus cry out in a loud voice for Lazarus to come forth. They all saw Lazarus come hopping forth from the grave and people unwrapping his grave clothes. The same group of people had two opposite responses because of the condition of their hearts. One group saw Jesus as a very good thing and beneficial to their lives, and the other group saw Jesus as a very bad thing and detrimental to their lives. So what about you? What is your response towards Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is a good thing or a bad thing? Is your heart hard or humble towards Christ? One of the key insights that we get right away from this passage is that you can see a miracle, right? A supernatural wonder, and still not believe. As a kid, I used to think, why doesn't Jesus just show up, right, and prove to everyone that he is God? Well, this is exactly what happens in our text, and yet people still would not believe because their hearts were hard towards Christ. One pastor says it this way: we like to think that we are rational creatures, but we really are rationalizing creatures. That is, we look and seek for facts that already confirm what we want to know and believe. In seminary, I had this Greek professor who was a bit different. Some of the other guys on staff also had him. But what he would do is half the class he would teach Greek, and the other half he would share with us stories and stories of conspiracy theories. Okay, UFOs, secret societies, suspicious government activity. And he claims that he did this to keep us awake, and for sure it did keep us awake, and also kept the class very interesting. But up to this day, many of us still don't know if he really believed all those stories. But if you think about conspiracy theorists and their generally paranoid mentality towards life, whatever you throw at them, they have a ready response to throw right back at you. If you ask them to consider the evidence, oh, the evidence was fabricated. If you show them the testimonies, oh, they were paid off actors. If there's a light in the sky, UFO. If there's no light in the sky, it's stealth mode, but it's there, but you can't see it. And for the record, I'm not an expert in conspiracy theories, so maybe some of it's real, maybe it's not. For these Jewish authorities, they had already decided Jesus was an imposter, a blasphemer, and a threat to their power and position. And so whatever Jesus said, whatever Jesus did, it only reinforced and confirmed their preconceived conclusions. If he shows kindness and mercy to sinners and tax collectors, oh, well, then he's defiling himself and doesn't know who he's hanging out with. If he performs a miracle on the Sabbath, he's a lawbreaker and obviously doesn't know what God commands. If he brings a dead man back to life, well, he probably got his power from the devil, and not only that, but he's going to get all of us in trouble with the Romans. They not only had hearts that were hard towards Christ, but they were constantly hardening their hearts towards Christ. There's a Puritan saying that the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the more miracles Jesus performed, the more these Jewish leaders were hardened in their hearts towards him. So ask yourself, is your heart hard or humble towards Christ? Not only that, have you hardened your heart towards Christ? This question really determines everything else in your relationship or lack of relationship with Christ. If you have, by the grace of God, a heart that is humble towards Christ, you will then be able to receive his word. You will be able to receive his spirit. You will be able to desire his reign and his rule and his will in your life. You will see the beauty of Christ and how he is truly better than the things of this world. But if you have a heart that is hard towards Christ, there is no argument or piece of evidence or supernatural miracle that will be able to convince you, because you already have your mind made up. Evidence of God's grace and mercy can be occurring before your eyes every day, and instead of seeing it as God's grace to you, you rationalize it away. There could be a burden in your heart, an emptiness in your soul, a restlessness that you feel that only Christ can save you from, but you brush it aside, you ignore it, because your heart has already decided that this Jesus is not for me. And may I say, if this is you today, I am so thankful that you are here. It isn't an accident, but by God's sovereign design that you are here to encounter God's word speaking to you and pursuing your heart. And my hope is that you would take time to pause, right, to recognize the hardness of your heart and realize the need to humble yourself before Christ. And for those of you who do call yourself Christians and followers of Christ, though you might see your need of Christ in salvation, are there other areas in your life where your heart is hard towards Christ? Perhaps in your singleness, or in your finances, or in your struggle with certain sins, you think that God can't help me in this area. You look around and you see how other people are blessed in certain areas, and you think, God is not really for me. He doesn't really care about me. Maybe he's even against me. And if I could encourage you today, it would be that God gives grace to the humble. And we can invite God's grace in our lives when we approach him in humility, when we realize that we need him and that he is good. Well, moving on in our text. After hearing from those who went to go tattle on Jesus, the religious leaders take action. Verses 47 to 48. Our next two verses say this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." This takes us to our second question in our outline that explores our response towards Christ. And that is Jesus a threat to your kingdom or the ruler of your kingdom? Is Jesus a threat or the ruler of your kingdom? If you think about many of these Jewish religious leaders, right, they had worked so hard their entire lives to be in the position that they were in. All the studying, all the memorizing, all the networking, obeying the hundreds of strict commands every day to build up their godly reputation, going to the best schools, getting the best tutors and trainers, jumping through this hoop and that hoop, hours and hours of preparation. And for what? so that they could be known as the super godly theologians, right? So that they could have a huge following, write books, be interviewed, so that they could finally be the star of the show. But when Jesus came, Jesus took all of that away in an instant. Jesus can preach better, he can minister and counsel better, and extra bonus, he can even perform supernatural miracles, right? He can feed the soul and the stomach. He can heal spiritual needs and physical needs. And so it was Jesus mania, right? It was, everyone was on the Jesus bandwagon. We see this even in the very next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 19, where it records the Pharisees looking and saying to one another, look, the world has gone after him, implying that they were hoping it would come after them. Pastor Kim uses this illustration often. When our idols are being threatened, it's like someone taking a hammer and holding it right next to your idol about to smash it. And it's the same situation here. The religious leaders say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In this case, Jesus is the hammer, right? Threatening their heart idols, their place and their nation, their idols of security, ethnic pride, but most importantly, their idols of being able to be in positions of influence and authority and receiving praise. And when Jesus applies the heat and the pressure, this makes them desperate. Imagine you're online tracking one of your stocks or investments, Apple, Tesla, Disney, and it just starts to plummet, okay? With every second, you're losing thousands of dollars and you see these numbers dropping and dropping. You're gonna get desperate and try to figure out something quick to cut your losses. And that's what's going on here. Word about Jesus was spreading quick. His followers were increasing exponentially, which means their followers were decreasing exponentially. And it probably made them crazy that some of their own followers left them to be part of this Jesus craze. And so these religious leaders had to act. They gathered this council, which, by the way, is a very unusual council because it was comprised of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. These groups didn't like each other. They were always debating and fighting. But they gathered this council to figure out what to do with their common enemy, Jesus, to protect their selfish interests. And this is what they claim they are concerned about, and this is later echoed by Caiaphas. If Jesus gathers too many followers, he's gonna get the attention of the Romans, and especially with the Passover approaching, Jerusalem is gonna be packed, and if the Romans even get a hunch that there could be a potential uprising, they will respond swiftly and ruthlessly, and our nation will be destroyed. As a way to obscure their own insecurities and their feelings of jealousy and being threatened by Jesus, they claim it's really about the people, right? It's not about us, it's about the people. We need to figure out how to care for our people and protect the nation. Right? What a pious and unselfish thing to say. And I think there was definitely a certain degree of worry about what the Romans might do if things got out of hand with Jesus, but it was clear that at the core, they were mostly concerned about themselves and how they might lose everything. What about for us? We might not be making plans to kill the Savior of the world, but like the religious leaders, do we see Jesus as a threat to our lives, to our reputation at school or at work, to our agenda and our plans for our lives? I know for me, one of my struggles is desiring the best of both worlds. Right, the best of what God has to offer, but also the best of what this world has to offer for me and for my family. I want to be successful in God's eyes, but I also want to be successful in this world's eyes. Right, and as a parent, this struggle is passed down to my kids. Right, I want them to be successful in God's eyes, but I also want them to be successful in the world's eyes. And there could be times when I see Jesus as a threat to my agenda and what I want in my life and in my kids' lives. And I might even try to rationalize this and justify that it's in the name of family. Right, it's not for me, it's for the kids. And yet the longer I live, the older I get, the more I realize you really cannot have both. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. It's one or the other. And Jesus will either be a threat to my kingdom or the ruler of my kingdom. I think sometimes we might be tempted to think that Jesus is something I add to my life, right? To enhance my life and to make my life better. But Jesus is not an accessory that you add to enhance your life. Jesus is God, the creator of the universe, who comes to rule and reign over all. And when he comes into your life, he demands our full allegiance and devotion. He makes this pretty clear when he lays out the cost of discipleship. In Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Right, now that's a hard sell. In other words, Jesus says in order to follow him, we must die every day to ourselves, die to our own goals, our own ambitions. Instead of living for ourselves, we are now to live for him. Instead of us being the center of our universe, Christ is now the center of our universe. Instead of doing things our way, we are called to do things his way. One pastor puts it this way. When you follow Christ, your life is no longer your life. It is now his life. Your time is no longer your time. It is now his time. Your possessions are no longer your possessions. They are now his possessions. Your future is no longer your future. It is now his future. Your treasure is no longer your treasure. It is now his treasure. You are no longer the king of your life. He is now king. We are no longer masters of our own lives. We are simply managers, right? Stewards of all that God gives to us. And for many of the Jews that Jesus was talking to, they really had to count the costs, right? Because most likely they were going to be ridiculed, made fun of. They might lose their jobs, their friends. Their family might even disown them. The government might come after them. This was the reality that many of the Jews had to wrestle with, and that might be the reality for some of you. So again, is Jesus sounding like a threat to your kingdom? Well, what the Jewish leaders could not see is that as much as following Christ was a great loss, it was an infinitely greater gain. The passage we read earlier, Luke 9:23, you cannot read verse 23 without also reading the verse after it, verse 24. Together it reads, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Right, going back to a previous illustration about stocks and investments, if I told you it was possible to travel back in time to 1980 and purchase Apple stock for $22 a share, some of you guys are having regrets right now, okay? But all you did was focus on the $22. See the sacrifice of the $22, right? Hold on to the $22. $22 is a lot of money, but compared to how much it's worth today, it is a no-brainer. Right, following Christ can be extremely hard. There can be much sacrifice, but in the end, the reward is infinitely greater. Greater joy, greater satisfaction, greater purpose, and a personal, eternal relationship with God himself. And so when you see Jesus as a threat to your kingdom, when you see the loss in reputation, the loss in finances, the loss in opportunities and relationships, remember not just what it means to sacrifice for Christ, but what the infinite rewards will be when Christ is the ruler of your kingdom. Moving on to our last point. Our text continues, and look with me at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This takes us to our last question in our outline for today that explores our response towards Christ, and that is, will you trust in your perspective or in God's perspective of your life? Will you trust in your perspective or God's perspective for your life? Here we have Caiaphas, okay, Mr. High Priest, senior leader, right, organizer of this whole thing. Everyone's talking and grumbling and throwing out ideas. He evaluates the situation, and before declaring his proposal, he goes ahead and insults everyone first. You know nothing at all, right? That is as straightforward as you can get. You know absolutely nothing. But he goes on. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas looks at the situation and argues to everyone that either Jesus dies or the nation perishes. Again, this is just an excuse to get rid of Jesus. Pretending to care so much about the people and assuming this patriotic disposition, Caiaphas hates Jesus and is secretly delighted that he had found a way to condemn him. And so he used this opportunity to propose a thoroughly radical and ruthless solution. Just kill the guy and everything will go back to the way that it should be. Caiaphas was known to be brutal, and so this proposal was in line with his character. But what he did not know was that his actions and decision to kill Jesus was part of God's plan all along. The Apostle John makes sure to point out to the reader in the next two verses an inspired explanation that, unknown to himself and unknown to the council, Caiaphas had uttered a divine prophecy. Jesus would die for the nation, but not only for the Jewish nation, but for all nations, to gather all of God's children together. One commentator says this: God providentially invested those words with a meaning that he did not intend. God ordained an opposite meaning when Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He spoke cynical words of political expediency. However, Caiaphas unwittingly spoke prophetically of Christ's sacrificial death. God sovereignly turned his wicked, blasphemous words into truth. God's use of this declaration of Caiaphas brings to mind another key event in Scripture where God's sovereignty is beautifully displayed before us, and that is the story of Joseph. Actually, right now in our children's ministry curriculum, we are actually in the middle of three lessons on Joseph. Last Sunday was Joseph being sold off into slavery by his very own brothers. Today's lesson is about how Joseph interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker while he's in prison, and then how he later interprets the dreams of Pharaoh and gets promoted to the second command over all of Egypt. And next Sunday's lesson is about how Joseph and his brothers, after 15-plus years, are finally reunited and reconciled. It's one of my favorite parts in Scripture, and for some reason, I always tear up every time I get to the part where Joseph and his brothers are finally reunited. But from the story of Joseph, we receive one of the most famous statements of God's sovereignty. There's a final scene where, after the father Jacob dies, the brothers are scared that Joseph might finally seek revenge on them, and so they approach Joseph, throw themselves down before him, and plead for forgiveness. And Joseph gets really emotional, and so he comforts his brothers with one of the most famous statements of God's sovereignty that we have in the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says, "As for you," referring to his brothers, "as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Right? Notice the verse doesn't say, "You meant it for evil, but God turned it for good," or "God used it for good." But it says that God was in it from the start, planning it for good. That was his plan. Right? Joseph was saying to his brothers, "When you sold me into slavery in hopes that you would never see me again, you did that with evil intent, evil motives. But God meant for that to happen so that I would be here to save our family and to save entire nations from starvation." Joseph could have looked at his own life and been like, "You know what? This is so unfair. I get sold into slavery by my own brothers. I flee temptation from Potiphar's wife, and what do I get for obeying God? I get thrown in prison. I help the cupbearer interpret his dream and get his job back, and then he forgets me for 2 years. It was one thing after another for Joseph, and he could be like, "You know what? I've been a slave or a prisoner for over 13 years, and you know what? This is all my brother's fault." He could have held on to their sin and fueled his bitterness year after year and sought revenge. But instead, Joseph interpreted the facts of his life through the lens of God's goodness and love. Instead of trusting in his perspective, he chose to trust in God's perspective. And Joseph was able to see, like in Pastor Kim's message last week, this is God loving me. God must have a plan in this, even in suffering and hardship and injustice. And because he was able to see his life through God's sovereign control and God's perspective, this allowed Joseph to fully trust in God in the most impossible of times, and also to truly forgive his brothers in the most impossible of circumstances. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this is exactly what happened in our text for today, in Caiaphas's proposal. Caiaphas and the plans of the Jewish leaders meant it for evil. They genuinely wanted to kill Jesus to get rid of him, but God meant it for good. Right, for us 2,000 years later, we see the fingerprints of God all over the situation to bring about the salvation of the world. But if you were there in that moment, the declaration of Caiaphas made it look like it was going to be over for Jesus. Right, if you were a follower of Jesus during this time, perhaps you were a secret follower of Jesus in the Sanhedrin, and you were there in that council meeting room, and you hear Caiaphas make this proposal, and everyone is cheering in agreement and applauding this motion, you'd be like, this is terrible. Right? This man is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong, and we're going to murder him. This is injustice at the highest level, right? This is so ridiculous, and you might think this whole situation is hopeless. And many times, this could be the way that most of us look at our own problems. In the midst of your suffering or your sin, you can look at everything and just think, this is just hopeless, right? It's all a mess. And that's all it is, a mess. My marriage is a mess. My kids are a mess, right? My health is a mess. My friendships are a mess. My job is a mess. And that's all it is. And God is telling us through his word, no, that is not all it is. If you are a Christian and have entrusted your life into God's hand, you can be strong in the midst of immense suffering and seeming defeat because God is not simply just watching and waiting to turn it all for good. He is in it from the beginning, planning it for your good. So will you trust in your perspective or in God's perspective of your life? Will you choose to see only what you can see in front of you? Or will you choose to trust that God is doing so much more than what you can see? One of the truths of this passage that is so clear, right, and so evident is that God's will always comes to pass. God's purposes will always be fulfilled. And that truth will either be the greatest comfort to your life, or again, it will be the greatest threat to your life. For those who are reading this Gospel of John, written about 90 AD, they would not miss the dramatic irony of everything that is going on in this text, right? There is so much irony in this text. For example, Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders wanted to avoid the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple by the Romans. And yet in 70 AD, what happened? The destruction of Jerusalem and their temple by the Romans. They thought that they could prevent everyone from believing in Jesus if they killed Jesus. And yet what happened? Through the death of Jesus, the gospel spread not only throughout Judaism, but to all the nations. Caiaphas began his proposal to the council with his famous insult, "You know nothing at all." But guess what? It was him who knew nothing at all. Human knowledge is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. The Jewish leaders thought they were in control of the whole situation. They thought they had it all figured out. And yet, even when it looked like God was losing, he was winning. Right? God is always in control. God always knows what he's doing. God's will always comes to pass. So again, will you trust in your perspective of your life or in God's perspective of your life? There will always be situations in life where we're struggling to make the sense of. Right, there will always be times when we don't know what God is doing and why he's doing it. But we can trust that nothing can frustrate God in his plan. Nothing can thwart his power, and his purposes will always stand. So I ask you this morning, how do you respond to Jesus? Not just in salvation, right, but in everyday moments of life. God says he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So will you humble your heart before Christ today? Will you seek to yield to him as ruler over your kingdom? And will you trust in his perspective of your life, no matter what you're going through? Let's go ahead and pray together. Father God, you have said that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is your purposes that will stand. I pray for us this morning that we would love this truth and embrace this truth in our lives, to see the beauty of this truth. We thank you that you are good, that you are wise, you are sovereign, and that you are always pursuing us with your love, seeking to make us and mold us more like Christ. And I pray that we would grow in humility and trust today, knowing that you are working all things for your glory and for our good. We thank you, we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.